Hello, everyone. Welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Dunaway here in the studio with my co-host Dean Welty and today's returning guest, Pastor Todd Pruitt from Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg. Todd, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Today, we're going to discuss a topic that hits close to home, quite literally. We'll be talking about the terrible events that unfolded in the public square of Charlottesville last month. We'll review what happened, what followed, and we'll talk about the root causes of hatred and bigotry, and what role the church in America has to play in all of this. So first, let's do a quick review. On Saturday, August 12th, a group of so-called white nationalists gathered for a march in Charlottesville that they dubbed Unite the Right. The original purpose of the march was to protest Charlottesville's decision to remove a statue of Robert E. Lee from Emancipation Park in Charlottesville. The city's decision to grant the group a permit for their demonstration was highly controversial, but the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU, assisted them in arguing their case, and they eventually won their permit to do the demonstration. Now, not surprisingly, the white nationalists, neo-Nazis, and Ku Klux Klan members were met by a large crowd of counter-protesters, including some carrying Black Lives Matter banners. People turned out wearing combat gear, carrying clubs and shields. People were throwing bottles. It was just a disaster. One counter-protester apparently used a chemical spray that sent some folks to the hospital for medical attention, and basically violence just broke out on both sides. And at one point, an Ohio man identified as a white supremacist drove his car into a crowd of people, killing a 32-year-old woman who was one of the counter-protesters. Dean, where do we go from there?
Rita, we were just talking about this. I think this is one of the toughest topics that we have dealt with in the 3 years that we've been doing the Crossroads program. So I just need to alert our listeners, there are no easy answers to the questions that we're going to be asking.
Yes.
And that is why I'm glad Todd is here.
Yes, me too.
I haven't decided if I'm glad about that yet. We'll see.
Well, Todd, clearly emotions run high on both sides of the question. Who started this? Who's responsible for it? Are both of them guilty of exceeding the limits of free speech and engaging in violence? Or is it a clear black and white? One is guilty, the other is simply responding with greater virtue and a higher sense of their own morality. So we're going to probably alienate half of our listeners by anything that we say here. So I'm going to put you on the docket first off, Todd, but I'm going to start it on Sunday. The day following the Charlottesville incident, you made some comments before the sermon from the pulpit saying that this is something that needs to be addressed. You don't ordinarily do this kind of thing, but this needs to be addressed head on. Now, why did you think it was important to bring it up? What did you say? And what kind of response have you gotten, not only from that, but maybe from other things that you have posted?
I was in Charlottesville that day. I did not see the protests. I was there for a meeting, but I did see some of the white supremacists coming in vans. We saw, for instance, three or four identical vans all coming in. They had New York plates, and they were filled with white men that all had similar haircuts. So we saw some of the people on the way to the event. Obviously, this was nationwide news. It was worldwide news, actually, and it happened just an hour away from where our own community is. So I wanted to address it the day after. Again, news was still coming in at that point because there was such a haze around what all had happened, who had acted violently first, et cetera, et cetera. But I did want to make sure that there was at least a bit of an address and a time to pray in our service. And so I just wanted to make it very clear that as Christian people, we condemn any sort of racial bigotry from whatever direction it comes, that we very much grieved over what had happened in our state and needed to pray that the church would engage such wickedness with the gospel and that the gospel does not become irrelevant and doesn't become a servant of other things like, you know, social justice, but it's the gospel, the one thing that we are able to give that the world cannot give, and it's the one thing that is the power of God unto salvation. So obviously on everybody's mind that Sunday morning, and I felt like just a brief acknowledgement that we grieve over that sin and need to pray. I heard from people that were very grateful that I had addressed it. If anybody was upset about it, that I didn't hear from them, and I'm glad I didn't. But the people I heard from were thankful that I said something and took some time to pray. Now, I've written an article for Mortification of Spin, which is a podcast and a blog that I'm a part of, and I wrote an article that went up that Monday after the Saturday, just a very clear kind of gospel-centered confrontation with the sin of racial bigotry. And I received a lot of thanks for that through emails and different things from around the country. But I also was accused of being a bigot because of what I wrote, because there was, I think, probably two sentences or so where I acknowledged that there was violence that came from certain portions of the counter-protesters that were there. And it's very clear, you know,
right.
they came with, there were groups of them that came with weapons, improvised flamethrowers even, that sort of thing. And so I anticipated in my piece that I wrote that someone would object and say, hey, this isn't just about the white supremacists. I acknowledge, no, it's not. Others came violently. However, we need to be sure that we don't somehow blunt the wickedness of white supremacy. And as a white person, it offends me to have people in the name of the race, if you like, that I belong to be waving Nazi flags. That's really offensive to me. And so I wanted to acknowledge that. But simply acknowledging that Antifa protesters were there and acting violently caused some people great umbrage with what I wrote, and I received various things, calling me everything from an idiot to a bigot and other things. So it's an extremely emotional situation.
I think you'd have to have your head in the sand to not acknowledge that there was violence coming from the other side as well.
In fact, there's evidence that the violence itself began with the counter-protesters.
Yes.
You know, again, that does not somehow make me sympathize with neo-Nazis at all.
Yes.
However, in America,
yeah,
people have the right to assemble, even people that disgust us have the right to assemble. And the way, and the church needs to be very clear, Christians need to be very clear, that the way to confront wicked speech in the public square is not through violence.
Yes, we're going to get to that and discuss that point even more in a few minutes. And, you know, I want to say I am glad that you mentioned it that Sunday in church, because there have been other times when I've been sitting in different churches and something big is going on in our culture or in our society. And when it's not mentioned, it sort of gives the impression that we're just in our isolated little bubble, having nothing to do with the culture around us, which I find odd and sort of at odds with what our calling is as Christians in this world. Getting back to something you touched on just a little bit, I'd like to have you go in a little bit more depth about it. Why is racism and bigotry and just hatred in general in our culture and all of the ways it manifests itself, why is that an issue that the church in particular should be concerned with? Why can't we just say, well, you know, I'm not a bigot, I'm not a racist, so I don't need to worry about that?
So one of the things that we acknowledge as God's people, Paul in Acts chapter 17, he's preaching in Athens to the crowds that had gathered to hear from the philosophers on Mars Hill. And one of the things that he says about this God that they do not know is that he made from one man all of the nations of the world. And in that very simple, clear statement, Paul is establishing for us, reminding us of what we already know from the Old Testament narrative, although that crowd didn't know it. But he's reminding us Christians what we already know from the Old Testament narrative, that we are, all of us, rooted in a single ancestor, that because of that we share equal dignity before the Lord. We all bear the image of God, not in greater or lesser degrees, but all as descendants of the one man, Adam. And that same truth is reaffirmed in the New Testament by the apostles. And so what Christians have to be able to do, contra things like Darwinism, for instance, which holds that we ascended gradually from lower species, what we have to do is say, actually, we're the ones with the narrative that actually establishes equal human dignity. There's a reason why the Nazis rejected the biblical creation narrative, even though most, if not all of them, were raised either as Catholics or Lutherans. There's a reason they rejected it, because the Christian biblical narrative does not allow for racial superiority.
Yes.
It simply doesn't allow for it. And so when we see it as Christians, particularly in some cases when it's done in the name of Christianity, like some of these white supremacist groups, we ought to react very clearly and very forcefully that they do not speak for Scripture or the Church of Jesus Christ. That sort of racial superiority is antithetical to biblical foundations, going all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis.
All of us get these forms to fill out, a blank that says race. I just want to put in human.
Yep.
It doesn't matter. We bleed the same blood and created by the same maker.
Right. Yep. Some of these racial distinctions that now are just a part of our common understanding are unfortunately more social constructs than they are biological constructs. Clearly, there are ethnic differences between people around the world, but much more has been made about racial boundaries and racial barriers. And it's done, unfortunately, on both sides, the right and the left, to gain some sort of political power.
And by their very nature, they are divisive.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Instead of unifying us, we applaud diversity, but we forget the unity factor.
Okay.
We have to acknowledge that there's a politics plays in all of
sure.
this as well. And so, Todd, you're sort of in the same boat with President Trump. He got attacked, too, for some of the things he
said. True,
and I'd like your comment on that. Initially, he made three statements in the immediate, almost the immediate aftermath. His first one, on Saturday, he said, "We condemn in the strongest possible terms this egregious display of hatred, bigotry, and violence on many, many sides." That's number one. 2 days later, on Monday, he said, "Racism is evil, and those who participated in it are criminals and thugs, including the KKK, new Nazis, white supremacists, and other hate groups." And then he goes on to say, as you just said, "We are equal in the eyes of our Creator, under the law, under our Constitution." Finally, on Tuesday, he added, and this got him into trouble again, "Both sides could be faulted for what happened. There are good people on both sides, but also troublemakers on both sides." Give us your response to not only to what he said, but how the media particularly reacted to what he said.
Two things I noticed about the initial statement. One is that some of the criticism was not accurate. Two, President Trump, being in the precarious position he is in, already being called a racist and a white nationalist, needs, in my opinion, in a situation like that, to be so over the top clear, because he's not going to get a fair shake. We know that. And so he needs to be super, super clear and let some smart, good people who know how to think in terms of politics to assist him in some of these statements. So, for instance, when you've got David Duke in Charlottesville praising President Trump and saying, "We are here to help fulfill his promise to make America great again." So at that point, if you're, let's say it's not Donald Trump, whatever the politician is that's being praised by David Duke has to come out 2 seconds later and say, "I reject that man. He does not speak for me. He is morally egregious. I reject everything he stands for," et cetera. You don't wait 2 days to do that. You just can't. And you see, and this goes back to the campaign when David Duke was endorsing him and Mr. Trump refused to distance him. I mean, it took him a long time. Now, again, for those who are strongly supportive of our president, if you're getting heartburn over me saying this, let us remember how so many of us, including myself, reacted when President Obama refused to distance himself from Jeremiah Wright. And it took him months after repeated statements from Jeremiah Wright that were clearly anti-Semitic. It took President Obama months until he finally distanced himself from the man. So many of us were rightly disjointed about that.
Yeah. So I think what you're saying is it's not necessarily that there was anything wrong per se or incorrect about what he said. It was a matter of context, timing, and emphasis.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
He could have done much, much better.
Some of the criticism was unjustified in that his first statement clearly was not justifying white supremacy or any of those things. So some of the criticism was just completely unfair. It's just that any president, particularly now this president with this issue, has to be over the top. He just has to be. If his desire is to build bridges and, you know, if that's not his desire, then hey. But I think it ought to be his desire as the president of the United States.
It's interesting that his statement that there is culpability on both sides has been borne out in the 2 weeks since then by events at Berkeley and seeing particularly those representing Antifa and the violence that they exposed themselves.
Right. And as days went on after the Charlottesville incident, it became very clear more and more through video evidence and eyewitness testimony. Even CNN finally had to acknowledge that it was very likely the counter-protesters that actually began the physical violence in Charlottesville. And by simply acknowledging that fact does not make one a white supremacist.
Right.
So,
or
in any way sympathetic to Americans who walk away, who walk around waving Nazi flags.
Yes. Well, you know, Todd, you also touched on this earlier, but it really concerns me in the wake of what happened in Charlottesville that some Americans really think the answer to all of this is to just crack down on the ability of anyone they would deem a hate group. Sometimes it fits, like in this case, but sometimes hate group just means groups that stand for things I don't like.
Right.
But some people think, let's just not let them get access to the public forum. Let's deny them their permit to do the protest. This would be a terrible thing because it would undermine the core values of our nation, our commitment to the free marketplace of ideas. So what would you say to those who are tempted to be on the side of just denying First Amendment protection to speech that they hate?
Yeah, we can't go down that road is the answer. We just simply can't go down that road. Now, there are certain limits we recognize. You cannot go out and incite people to violence.
Right, fighting words.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Not protected.
And, right, exactly. And we would agree with that. However, if you've got some terribly misguided and hateful souls who go through the legal channels, reserve a space in a public forum, and they want to wave Nazi flags and say disgusting things while not crossing the line and actually inciting violence, if they want to do that, then I would suggest, as hard as this might be, I would suggest that the two best ways to respond would be completely ignoring them, or being there as a silent witness to what they're doing and refusing them the pleasure of your visible outrage, because that is what they feed on. Refuse them that. Now, that's hard because our flesh wants to shout back at those disgusting ideas. But if we simply either ignore them or just let them speak and let their own hatred expose themselves, they would have a much harder time recruiting adherents. But what happens when Marxist violent groups like Antifa show up, they become a recruiting tool for some of these neo-Nazi groups. And so they end up being counterproductive. And what they do, these groups like Antifa that show up with clubs and chemical sprays and that sort of thing, what they do is they make, of all people, neo-Nazis look sympathetic in the eyes of some, which is a real tragedy. Give them the right to speak, because the fact is you've got groups like the Southern Poverty Law Center that are now identifying as hate groups, just simply conservative Christian groups that are as opposed to neo-Nazis as they are. Yes. But because they believe, for instance, what the Bible believes about sexual ethics, they are now being recognized as, quote, hate groups. So we do not want to go down that road. The church, Christians don't want to go down the road of restricting what we've always recognized as free speech.
You know, when I worked at the Rutherford Institute, John Whitehead often reminded me, all rights hang together. Yeah. you cannot get into the business of being willing to stand for freedom for some people,
right,
but not for everybody, because then you really don't stand for freedom at all.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, for me, it was a compelling image in the worst possible sense to see people in Charlottesville, Virginia, in garb reminiscent of Nazi people and waving swastikas. For me, that was a powerfully disgusting image that again, if met with silent disapproval, could have been used powerfully against them.
And that's really the whole concept behind the free marketplace of ideas that our founding fathers were so committed to, is that if you let all the ideas into the marketplace, let them be aired, truth ultimately wins, goodness wins, beauty wins. So it makes no sense to try to suppress those ideas. You just give them more power than they would otherwise have.
Exactly. And you make otherwise really awful people look like sympathetic figures.
Well, crises come and go, and right now this crisis of virtue and race and bigotry, we're so obsessed with it, understandably, right now. Do you see the United States as having a greater problem with this than maybe other countries around the world?
Well, actually, and this is one of the ironies, and it's a story that, for probably a lot of obvious reasons, is not told well by the mainstream media. Actually, the United States, along with Canada, is among, by almost any metric, is among the most racially tolerant countries on the planet. You have United States, Canada, and several of the Western European countries all ranking together as the most racially tolerant nations on the planet. The most racially intolerant nations on the planet include India and most of the countries on the continent of Africa. Now, there's a reason why people are literally dying to get into America, and it's not because we are some cesspool of race hatred. It's because compared to the rest of the world, people understand that there is more racial tolerance in America than almost any other place on the planet. We are a more racially tolerant country than enlightened France is, for instance. Much more so, actually. And again, by almost any metric you look at, we are. Now, the church must never be satisfied with the fact that, well, we're not the worst. The church needs to always be a voice helping us understand that in Christ, there is no Jew and Gentile. Again, our opposition to any sort of racial bigotry from whichever direction it might come from is rooted not only in the creation narrative, but in Christ. Remember what Paul confronted Peter about. Peter's wanting to kind of take up the mantle of the Judaizers that said there was some sort of a superiority about Jews over Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him to his face and writes his strongest letter to the Galatians that were drifting into some of these errors. And so the church wants to say, in Christ, there is not black and white, but we are one in Christ. We are united, and there's no place for bigotry or superiority.
Well, we talked about geography in terms of time. Do you think we're at a point in history when racial hatred is getting worse?
It sure looks worse to me than at any time in my lifetime. I was born at the end of the 60s, so I didn't see, you know, Watts riots and the kind of unrest that was going on in the 60s and the earliest part of the 1970s. But so in my lifetime, it looks like this is the worst it's been. You know, that's just anecdotal, but a lot of people have said that just by virtue of the kind of rhetoric we're seeing.
I'm really going to try to get to the big question here, Todd. Really getting to the root of this. What is at the root of this problem? And I'd like to offer just a couple of comments, and then you can add to that or respond to it. One is politics and Trump resistance. It sort of feeds into this from at least some groups. Another one is race, which we've been discussing. Minorities may feel discrimination from majority whites, and then the whites in turn may feel disadvantaged by favoritism and affirmative action programs. Mm-hmm. But the biggest problem, in my view, is just sheer godlessness.
Sure.
If you look at both groups in Charlottesville, I wonder how many faithful churchgoers and believers you would find among them.
Right. The problem is sin. It's my sin. It's the sin that's in the world, and that's always the biggest obstacle. Politicians come and go, but sin remains the same. And it's not just the sin that's out there. It's the sin in me. It's the sin that rears up in me when I want to defend myself or begin thinking along lines that the world might define for me rather than having my thinking conformed to Christ. And so I want the church to be very clear that their job is not to create, you know, from the left side of things, a utopia on earth through some misguided notion of social justice, nor from the right is the goal to establish a kingdom on earth for Donald Trump to reign. But both groups have to check their own sinful tendencies and make sure that we're thinking and acting in accordance to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which compels us to love, compels us to forgive, compels us to put away hatred and bigotry of all kinds.
Well, we're almost out of time, but as we get ready to close, Todd, do you think that Christians see the opportunity here to showcase the fact that Christianity and only Christianity offers a holistic explanation for bigotry and also redemption from it through Christ?
I hope so. And one of the unique things about Christianity is that it bridges racial boundaries far greater than any other religion that the world has known. Most religions have sprung out of particular racial groups, ethnicities, and most of the world's religions have had a hard time overcoming that. You know, there's a reason why Islam struggles to, even though it's a massive religion, it struggles to break out of certain cultural and ethnic boundaries. But if you look at the spread of the church around the world across these boundaries, it's because the gospel translates into all time, across every culture, to every ethnicity.
Thanks, Todd.
Thank you so much, Todd, for being with us. This has been very, very helpful. And this does bring us to a close of our program on Charlottesville, Hate, and the Church in America with Todd Pruitt, lead pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg. If you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to our website at valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the home page. We want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practices of Scott Dunaway. If you need help with your chimney or with your teeth, they can help. And we thank so many of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. Finally, we want to thank all of you for joining us today. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway and our master engineer, Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action. Rejoice, 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 rejo